couple weeks ago. We're going to finish this page up today, page 35, 36 in our outline. We're going to finish this up, and a couple weeks ago, I had a breakoff point in here, and I didn't break. I went home and told my wife, I said, I don't know what happened. I said, it's like we quit early. It's like we were done really early, and so instead of stopping there, I just kind of kept rolling on. Instead of, I should have stopped at that point, but it was like 40 minutes, and it's like, I don't stop at 40 minutes. And so I went beyond the break point, which I really shouldn't have done. But I want you to take your Bibles this morning, turn to John 13, introduce a couple things, and then we're going to, and I tell you that because we're going to pick up at the big three on the right-hand column of page 35 today. And so we're going to repeat a couple of things that we talked about last time, and we're going to take a little bit more time to kind of just show you what's going on because I was racing through those for whatever reason. Brain glitch, I guess. That's what I'll blame it on. But in John chapter 13 this morning, in verse 34, the Apostle Paul, or Jesus Christ, I'm really sorry, it's Jesus Christ speaking here, says, a new kind of commandment I give to you, speaking to the disciples in the upper room, that you should love one another even as I have loved you, the song we were singing this morning, that you also love one another. And by this, then, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have this love for one another. We've talked about this before. If there's something that we should be known for, I think it should be for this. We shouldn't be known for the people that are politically conservative. Nothing wrong with being politically conservative, but is that what we should be known for as Christians? Should we be known as Christians for the people that were just hard workers? It's a good thing to be known as a hard worker, but is that what we should be known for? Should be known for this love. And we could go on, and we could talk about a lot of qualities and a lot of things that Christians are known for in lots of places. And sometimes we ourselves, we could be those guys that hold the bar really high and hard on doctrine. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Jesus Christ, over in the book of Revelation chapter 2, he actually praises the Ephesian church for holding a high line on doctrine. But he says, I have something against you. You have left your first love. What's your first love? It ought to be the saints. Some people are going to say, well, God. But how, according to Scripture, do you love God? 1 John says you love the Father because you love the kids. You can't love the Father if you're not loving his kids. And so we keep coming back to this because this really is one of the primary ways that you and I as New Testament believers struggle with the world system. We struggle with the world system because it distracts us from using the things God has given, God's entrusted us with, whatever that might be, and we're going to look at some different things today, and it distracts us from using those in a manner that is selfish, not those things that are selfless, not out of love. In fact, Jim downstairs this morning started his Sunday school class talking about the righteousness of God, talking about an atheist that was a geneticist back in the into the 60s and 70s that actually made the point, the conjecture, and set out to prove that all human activity is selfish. That all human activity, even that which looks kind and generous, is actually intended to do nothing but further the species, to promote its continuance like that. And the guy ended up becoming fairly depressed over the situation because in reality, if you really understand the Word of God, that is the case. There is nobody out there in the world that is genuinely kind, genuinely good, and genuinely altruistic. Everybody's got a motive behind it unless they're a believer that's operating by the Holy Spirit with the fruit from the Spirit. In other words, it's only a divine act. It's good for me. I'm warm. My wife that's wearing a sweater might object, but... Anyway, now having said this before we get in this, and I'm not one for telling a lot of stories about other people on a normal basis, but I had these three situations that I wanted to share with you today. For those of you that didn't get to be here last week, all I can say is you really missed out on a tremendous time with the Ovenels. Because, number one, Colin's message really in the morning, and I'm kind of wary of missionaries' messages because I've heard a lot of missionary messages that just, I'm seriously, they abuse Scripture, they tear Scripture out of context. I mean, How many missionaries have you heard that have gone over to, Isaiah 6 or Isaiah 2, where it says, who will I send? Who will go for us? It's me. And if you read the context, I'd say, I wouldn't want anybody that's doing what Isaiah did. Because what was Isaiah being sent to do? To go and talk to a people to make their ears heavy, their eyes blind, and their hearts unresponsive. Is that what you want to send a missionary to do? And people would say, well, it's the general thing of being willing to go. Yeah, but see, again, you're taking something out of context, and that's the problem. Taking scriptures out of context causes a problem. And Colin did a really good job with handling things. But this was the other. This was the thing that I want to share. For those of you that weren't here, Colin said this last term has been really hard for them. And he and Tina have had to ask the question, does God really want us to be here? And does God really want us to think about that? What did you think about this? 8 kids. Those of you that have 4 kids. Maybe 3. I had 2. Does God really want you to go and subject your family, those kids, to exposure to those things, to the diseases? There's nothing they can do to stop malaria. There's medicines that they can give to try to give you resistance to malaria, but they can't stop it. And both Colin and Tina contracted malaria, and they both had it really bad. I mean, when he tells you that Tina had malaria and had a fever of 107 degrees, in my book, I always thought 107 degree fever meant, oh, when you come out of that, you're going to be dead or brain dead or brain fried. But she survived. And then Colin contracted it. Almost as soon as she got over it, he came down with it. And he had it for over three weeks. Yeah.
Treatments.
Yeah. And he went through 3 treatments and then they couldn't do anything. But they were still convinced. And then Ethan gets bit by a bat. What are you going to do? I mean, you're going to tie your kid to yourself and never let them go out and play and say never touch animals? Yeah, that just doesn't work. You know, so he gets bit by a bat. They got to run in the middle of the night to take Ethan to a place to get him treated for rabies. They don't know if he has it or not. But they have to get him treated for rabies. And in the process of going there, a little boy runs out in front of their rig and Colin runs over a little boy, which amazingly survived.
Minor
injuries, yeah. And all of that just to show, I mean, we can sit there and every one of us could probably sit and give hardship stories of the tough things we've gone through in life. Colin shared some of them, but in the process of looking at those things, Colin shared the fact that they had to look and say, are we really doing what God wants us to do? Because, I mean, as far as things look from the world system point of view, this is, you know, we're not getting any hits here. You know, it's just like this just isn't working. I mean, all these negative things are happening. The Updikes. And we got to listen to a lot of different testimony and different things from the family, from one of his daughters that shared yesterday, from one of the son-in-laws, from one of the granddaughters yesterday. You got to hear the different things that they went through as a family. I can't imagine this. Some of you probably are closer to my age category that you remember when missionaries came and talked to you about going to the field. You know what their kids did when their kids were school age? Their kids were shipped off to boarding school because mission agencies wouldn't let you have your kids at home to homeschool because you're not there to homeschool your kids. You're there to do missionary work. If you're not there to do missionary work, go home. That was their attitude about that. And so I can't imagine what that'd be like. But one of the daughters was talking to Peg. It was really hard. And the thing is, she said it was hard, but we've talked with Arlene, and Arlene said it was hard. It broke her heart every time she had to take their kids back to the boarding schools and leave them there. She said it was hard, but it was what they went through at that time. Thank goodness that's changed. Thank goodness families now like the Ovenels. It's acceptable to have your kids on the station with you and homeschool them, keep them there, and you don't have to only see your kids once every 3 months. Oh, as a kid, I was always like, please don't let my mom and dad become missionaries. Please don't let my serious, every time they came, because I was a real mama's boy growing up. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but I was just terrified of having to live someplace else without my mom. Okay. Dad, he was gone enough that I kind of could use that. I didn't, not that I wanted him gone, but you understand. Okay. But they're submitting themselves to difficult things. And we could go on. And then last week, I talked to Peg's brother-in-law. And they have been to a funeral for a man in their church. And he named the guy. And I was like, oh, I know Dean. 86 years old. 86 years old. I remember, Dean, because I went out there and I spoke at the church and I sat down with the board. The board asked me some questions because they were trying to decide whether they wanted – I was trying to decide whether I was going to candidate, and they were trying to decide whether they wanted me to candidate. So we had this long discussion. And Dean was one of the – was one of only two guys on the board that was like, what we need is somebody to really come in and teach. We don't need a cheerleader. We don't need someone to pump us up. We don't need programs. We need someone to come in here and just take the word and teach, because we haven't had that. And they had a big church at the time. But they filled the church up with a lot of people that were not saved. And they filled the church up. And when they finally got a pastor in there that did do some teaching, the ranks kind of dropped off, because unsaved people aren't going to sit and continue to submit themselves to the teaching of the word. And, but they're okay with that now. But Dean was one of those guys that's really what he wanted. And I sat and visited with a long time with Dean. And I walked away with a real keen appreciation for this man that was on the board. Dean died a little over a week ago, and they had gone to his funeral. I learned something about Dean from my brother-in-law that I didn't know in visiting with him. And in fact, my brother-in-law said, you would never get this if you met Dean. Dean worked for a company that built an electronic components for GM, General Motors, because this is Lansing, Michigan, where they built the Oldsmobile. That plant shut down now because GM doesn't build the Oldsmobile anymore. They've quit building Oldsmobile cars. That was your grandpa's car, so they quit making those anyway. Dean worked for this company. Now, I don't remember if I got all the details right, so if I have the details wrong, I apologize. But like within just a short time of his being able to retire, he was coming up to 65, he was just ready to retire, and I'm thinking it was 2 weeks, Mike told me, and I might be wrong on this, but 2 weeks before he was retiring, the company he worked for was found to be not handling things financially right with regard to GM, and GM basically cut them loose, and all the retirement for all the employees was gone. There was nothing. This guy had worked for all these years, I think almost all his adult life, had worked for this company, and gets up to the point of retirement, and his retirement's gone. There's nothing there. The only people that walked away with anything from it were the guys that were the heads of the company that went to prison for 18 months. And when they came out, they had their $1 million, multi-million dollar backups. But all the rest of employees, they were gone. There were guys that were in retirement, had retired, and there was nothing left. It was all gone. What?
They should take the money from the higher-ups.
Well, they, that might be the case. But the thing is, the courts didn't do that. And you know what? Mike said the amazing thing was that guy went back to work. He had to. What do you do at 65? He couldn't live on Social Security. And he was working right up till the day he died. 86 years old, he was still working a full-time job. And Mike said he never complained. He said of the people in their church, he said he had the most positive attitude in who God was, in what God was doing, and the things that God allowed. And on top of that, Mike said, one other little detail, he had a wife that quite honestly was probably the most cantankerous woman Mike says I've ever run into. And he could never do anything right, but he never complained about his wife. He said they were around and they watched the way she treated her husband. And he never complained about it. And he always just bent over backwards to love her in that situation. And she, for the last several years, has been in a nursing home with advanced Alzheimer's. And he went there, despite the fact that he was working full-time and in his 80s, he still went there every day and spent several hours with her in the nursing home. And you say, what in the world does this have to do? We're talking about the world system. Because all three of them show us people that from the world system, from the world's point of view, they would look at us and they would say, well, that's a failure. Something went wrong. Can't we figure out how to fix that guy? We ought to take the money from those big guys and give it to the guys that had done all the work down there. And you know, the Ovenells, they ought to rethink. You know, if they really were doing God's will, they shouldn't be getting sick. And we look at all of that stuff, and I was thinking all three of those scenarios are testimony to people faithfully doing what God set before them. Whether it's just faithfully, dependably working a job and serving in the church, like that man out there in Michigan that I was telling you about. Whether it's missionaries someplace else in the world. When Ken's heart got bad over there on the field in Africa, after 28 years of service over there in Africa, they returned and they started an inner city church in Tacoma. And they did that for 12 years. And then when that came to an end, they went to the church where the funeral was at yesterday, and they served as the pastor of the senior citizens in there and helped with the senior citizens and visited with them until Ken's Parkinson's and health became so bad that they couldn't do that anymore. They just kept serving. And that's an important thing. I've told Peg, I said, I hope she understands. I don't plan to retire. Because God doesn't retire spiritual gifts. You can retire from a secular job. There's nothing wrong with that. But as far as serving in the church, there is no such thing as retirement. That's all world system ideas. Okay? Now, having said that, I want to look at a statement in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but we're going to come back, and I just want to sit on this for a little while this morning here. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Turn my page. "Instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Now, there are two things up front that it tells them. That in order for you to be one that lives sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, you need to, at the upfront, deny or say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, but just to remind you, ungodliness, when you look at that term that Paul uses here for ungodliness, and Peter also uses this word, and Jude uses it, it's always talking about twisted perversions of the flesh. It's talking about activity that, rather than honors God, dishonors God. And it dishonors God by essentially using the flesh. Did God give you a physical body? Yes. God made Adam and Eve physical creatures with natural physical desires. This goes all the way back to our study early on here on Grace Living, where we were looking at your sin nature, that your sin nature takes natural desires and twists and bends them. One of the questions that was asked, or that was shared yesterday, one of the granddaughters of Ken got up, and she was sharing some things about her grandfather. And when she brought the guy that she ended up getting married to, when she brought him to meet her grandparents, he introduced them and told them that they were getting married. And Ken says, "What was the? I'm going to forget it. I'm not going to say it right. Does he thrill you?" Or no, she was asking him that. Does she thrill you? It was the daughter. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Does he thrill you? And they were kind of like, well, does he? Because, I mean, when you got to know Ken and Arlene, you found out these two, even though today would have been 60 years of marriage, those two were, how should you put it, they were madly in love with each other. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. God, when he made Adam and Eve, he made people that had natural desires for each other. And there is nothing wrong for a husband or a wife to have natural desires. But what does the sin nature do? It takes and twists and bends those into something God didn't intend. And that's a perfect illustration of ungodliness. Ungodliness takes what God built into us and twists and perverts those things. Now, that's the one side of it. The other side of this, then, is, he says, not only is it denying ungodliness, but then worldly lusts. Now, what are worldly lusts? And we've been seeing this. Worldly lusts is when the world system distracts us and gets us to take the things that God's used and now to misuse those, a lot of times in ways that aren't in and of themselves considered to be that dishonoring. In fact, a lot of times you look at some of these things and people think, oh, that's good. But if they actually compared Scripture with Scripture inside out, they'd find out, you know, there's some things that we do with things God's entrusted us with that aren't honoring to Him. In fact, we could go back to our illustration from a couple weeks ago over in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul is talking about those that weep ought to be those who weep not, and those who rejoice is those who rejoice not. Does God allow you to rejoice in things of the world? Yes. But do you make rejoicing in those things? That's the point. I'm out to find things in life that make me happy. Not that happy is joy, but that's what people mistake it for. or I'm so overwhelmed with grief that I can't function because this thing, I grieve over it so much. God doesn't forbid you from grieving over things that go on within the world system and your relationships in the world system, but you don't grieve over those to the point that you can't function anymore. In fact, we were talking about that with Arlene, and Arlene was going this. She goes, he's finished his race, she told us this because I'm still here. I've still got a race course out in front of me to go. She goes, I'm wondering, what does God have for me to do now ahead? Because there's still a race. Otherwise, if she would have crossed the finish line, she wouldn't be here. If you're still here and you're still breathing, you're still on the racetrack. You're still on the course. You have not crossed that line. You have not broken the tape yet. And so you need to continue to focus on the race God set before you. But see, sometimes people can be so strapped, so caught up in those things. And the thing is a lot of people in the world, they don't look at that as particularly bad. Rejoicing in the things of the world, so we're caught up in that. Or so wrapped up in grief that it hampers us. The world doesn't always look at that as bad. Now, we might at a point say, well, maybe you need to go see a therapist, and maybe they need to medicate you a little bit to help you. But they don't really develop a good perspective, a good balance on this. So let's take a look at some of these situations that involve. One of the things that we talked about last time, if you look back in Titus chapter 1 here, Titus chapter 1, one of the problems that, one of the areas of misuse of these things had to do with, I would say, the misuse of the law. And so if you look with me at Titus chapter 1, and look back at verse 10. For there are many, he says, rebellious ones, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, referring to the Jews, who must be silenced or muzzled because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. One of them, a prophet, even one of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. They're evil beasts. They're lazy gluttons, or the old King James said slow bellies. That is, they've got slow digestion. They eat and they don't digest very fast, and it slows them all down. This testimony, Paul says, is true. Now, let me ask you a question. Was it just true of Cretans? No, I think you could say this is true of just about anybody from Paul's perspective. But remember, Titus is on the Isle of Crete. And so he says, verse 13, this testimony is true. And for this cause, reprove them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. He's talking about believers. You need to really lay out a course that, listen, what you guys are doing is not acceptable. This is not the way God has intended you to live. In fact, he goes on telling them that they, verse 14, should not be those paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, why does he say commandments of men? Because whenever you take the law of God today and try to use that as the main guideline for Christian living, you are misusing the law in the way God intends for it to be used. Flip over in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you look with me at verse 7, Paul talks, well, let's go back to verse 6. It says, for there are some men straying from these things, having turned aside to fruitless discussions, because they want to be teachers of the law, even they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters of which they make confident assertions or the things that they affirm. And I'm convinced of this. I don't know how many of you remember back several years ago, we did a study through the book of Leviticus. Do you guys, anybody remember on Wednesday nights going through Leviticus with us? Okay. Do you remember if there's something, and there was a purpose in going through Leviticus, and that is, you look at the book of Leviticus and you go, you know what, this is not what the law looks like. In fact, I shared this the other night at one of the Bible studies, that the first Bible study I ever taught was when I was in junior high, and I was in the youth group, and once a month, our youth leader would choose one of the people in the youth group to lead the study. I had to do a study one. So I remember throwing a study together on Saturday night, you have youth group on Sunday evening. And my first Bible study I ever taught was on how to live by the Ten Commandments. I don't remember what I taught, but I remember that that's what it was about. You know what I can almost be positive of? I didn't really understand any of those Ten Commandments, or didn't understand many of them, because I didn't understand the law. Because you know when I actually started to get a glimpse of the law? Parents, do your kids a favor and do this a little bit. I hope you do some Bible reading with your family. But my parents bought a bunch of paperback New American Standard Bibles. It had just been finished. They finished the Old Testament translation about 1975 or 77 or something in there. And I think I was in junior high. And we got those, and every evening we'd sit down and reread a chapter out of there, and then on the weekends we had like three or four chapters to read. And I remember, you know, you get to those so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then you got in the number of men from the tribe of such-and-such, and you're going through those things. And those things, as a kid, you're just sitting there going, let's go out in the snowmobile. But we'd read those things, and I remember going through the details in Leviticus and going, this is not what I thought the law was like. Now, I didn't understand, really, that we weren't under law yet. But what I began to see was this does not resemble anything close to what we do. And I say that because Paul says here, these people want to teach the law, but they don't really get it. They don't really know what life under law is like. They think they know what the law is like, but they don't, Paul says. In fact, he makes the next statement, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Okay, so I'll use it lawfully. Well, Paul goes on and tells you, knowing this, that the law is not for a righteous man. Do you realize every time you try to put a person under the law, according to Scripture, you're basically saying, you're unrighteous. So I'm going to put you under this law as an unrighteous person. And I trust that that's not true of every last one of you, that you're not always classified as an unrighteous individual. I trust that you actually not only are righteous in Christ, but I trust that at times you actually live righteously. I know I do. I don't do it all the time. And you know when I don't live righteously, you know what? Sometimes the law is a reminder that my life isn't measuring up of where it should be. And I say, I know I'm not under that law. And I know I'm not living exactly like those Jews do. But you know, there were some things that were said under there that my life really is standing up against. Let's put it this way. I'm not going to go out and carve an idol out of wood or chisel one out of stone and bow down to it. But I may bow down to the Almighty God of the Apple computer. You know, I may bow down to the Almighty God of my books on my wall in my office. I might bow down to the Almighty God of a new pair of tennis shoes. In other words, we covet, and covetousness, according to Scripture, is what? Idolatry. And when we are coveting and craving stuff and things, and the world system is constantly baiting us all the time. You watch commercials on television, it's all designed as part of the world system to try and tell us more and more and more. In fact, I've been thinking, if you ever watch TV, and I think it's, I don't remember if it's Lowe's or Home Depot, one of those two always says, always keep improving. Is it Lowe's or Home Depot? One of those two. You know what? You guys have seen that commercial? In other words, what they're saying is, keep coveting more. I want a new toilet. I want a new sink. I want a new fixture here. I want a new light. We just went and bought a new light the other day, see? Always keep improving. Always something better. Always something more. It's the bait of the world system. And it's whether it's there, maybe it's the car. Hey, I just got a new car. I didn't, but I just got a new car. And then you watch that car on the road, and you're going, oh, but that was better than mine. Because look at the way it corners on those things on that wet pavement along the California coastline. It's constantly appealing to us. And so when I stop and I realize God forbid Israel to be idolaters and to make the images, I'm going, well, I have the same rule. God really doesn't want me to do that either. But God's defined for me covetousness is also idolatry. And do I oftentimes bow down to the God of covetousness and all the things? Oh, yes. Yes. I share that one because I don't think there's a one of us in here that's immune to that. You may not bow down to the same, you may not covet the same thing I covet. But we all struggle with that. And it's a good illustration. See, the law is good that way. But when I'm living righteously, does the law really help define my righteousness then? No, it doesn't. My righteousness is defined outside of the law. It can show me where I'm unrighteous, but it can't show me how to be righteous. Because my righteousness is defined by what we talked about at the very beginning this morning of our study, which was John 13, loving one another like Christ loved us. That is the definition of righteousness for us in this present dispensation. Loving other saints like he loved us. Okay? So there's one example of this. It misuses the love for the world and its things. We've already talked about this one, but let's look at this. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him." And I would take that, I usually take that to mean, or understand that to mean, you can't be loving the things of the world and loving the Father at the same time, because your love's to be directed to other people. And you can't be loving things and loving people at the same time. You just can't do it. It's one or the other. And most of us as Christians, we flip-flop back and forth, don't we? We love other believers for a while, and then we get distracted and we love things and objectives, and then we're back and forth. And he says, all that is, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, lust for the flesh, things that appeal to my flesh, things that my flesh likes, food." Boy, the world really appeals to my craving for food, appeals to my craving for the be able to sit, feel, appeal for clothing. Any of you in here today wearing burlap? Any of you out here wearing sailcloth clothes? You know? No. Do most of you, when you buy clothes, do you buy clothes that are that's comfortable? See? You do. Why? Because it's an appeal to the flesh. But the world system can really make that appeal. You stand in front of the mirror, yeah, I look good. I think I had to buy this, huh? I think I had to spend all this money on this shirt because it makes me look good. It's peel of the eyes, peel of the flesh, both of those. Then it goes on and it says, "And the boastful pride of life," which we've talked about this before, but we're going through this, is the misuse of these things. There are things in life that God allows us to have. Do not get that wrong. God doesn't forbid us from having things. That's one of the things that Paul said over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Those who buy as not possessing. Paul doesn't say you can't buy, but getting it, then acquiring it, and now it is mine should not be the ultimate end. Because you all know what it's like to acquire only to find out it ain't as good as I thought it should be. Or it's pretty good, and now it makes my life complete. Oh yeah. You're going to be made complete by stuff? Because what does he say about all this? The very next phrase here in this passage. All these things are not from the Father, but from the world. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and its lusts are its cravings." I was just reading. I read a book this last week. It was a real easy short book to read. And some of you that are interested in building, designing, and engineering, you might find this, because it's called The Toaster Project. And it's about a guy that sets out to make a toaster from raw materials. Not to go to a store and buy a screw and buy a spring, but actually make the spring, make the metal. In other words, he wanted to find out. And in the end, it cost him, if I remember correctly, about 1,100 pounds, because he did this in the UK. So pounds, remember, 1,100 pounds would be more dots, so you're looking at maybe $1,800. To build a toaster that he could have bought for £3 something. And he went to all this process of getting these things, and yet one of the things that he mentioned in there is, he says, a lot of us, he says, we've got our iPhones or our I'm a Mac guy again, iPhone. If you don't have iPhones, you have those other phones, okay? And I can't think what they're called, but you know what I'm talking about. What? Oh, they call them, okay, definitely, yeah, smartphones. Yeah, anyway, you have these things. And he says, you know what? He says, we think we've really advanced, but he says, we will probably be surprised in another 10 years that the landfills will be full of these, the things that today, because, again, they're passing away. You and I can't imagine that they could come up with something bigger and greater, but they will in the world. They will come up with something that will trump this, and all these things will become old, and people will be chucking them. In fact, yeah. In fact, one of the phone companies actually has that advertisement, doesn't it? Where people want these new phones, so they got a lady that's walking by there. Oh, drops it in the pond. Oh my! And they're doing this on purpose. They're intentionally destroying, dropping, and ruining their phones, so they've got an excuse to get a new one. See? Because everybody wants to upgrade. Well, what's isn't that exactly what verse 17 is saying? The world's passing away and its lusts. The things that you have to have today, if you have those in 10 years, people are going to look at you as a dinosaur. Right, Ed?
Yeah.
Yeah? The man with the 10-year-old computer? I'm asking him because he's operating on a 10-year-old computer. How many of you are operating on 10-year-old computers at home? Ed's the only one, see?
But I covered
okay.
I covered other things that you don't
cover. Yeah, I'm just using it as an illustration that most of us, we upgrade. You know? How many of you are driving Hudsons? You know? How many of you are driving 1960 Chevy Impalas? I always thought that was like, what? How many of you know what a Hudson is? Yeah. Yeah. In other words, we upgrade. It's yeah, but that's true. But you know what? We live in a society that's not true. We live in a society that I have it, and people trade up because, well, this is not the cool thing. I mean, honestly, when people go out and get new cars, is it always just because the last car quit running? I know lots of people that they trade up every year or every couple of years. And they're always moving up to the newest, the better, the latest, the greatest. And it's just the nature of the world system. And so this is the warning Paul is trying, or John is trying to say. Remember that it's all passing away. And it's crazy. The fads change. The thing that is the greatest today in fads, whether it has to do with an item you buy or a thing you do. I would not have imagined 20 years ago that rock climbing would become such an obsession with the American population. But it's the fad now, isn't it? I mean, Dan and Sarah will tell you. You go out to the feathers, there's just tons of people out there. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's the thing today. And in another 10 years, guess what? It will be another activity. Again, 20 years ago, there were people that ran marathons. Now, everybody's running marathons. For all I know, Dwight signed up for one. I mean, you know. But seriously, I mean, there are people that say, oh, I ran a marathon. And you're going, you ran a marathon? It's just, this is the thing. There's always fads. And I'm just trying to use these illustrations. Fads about where you take a trip to. It's all this. And when you think you have to have it, you're forgetting they're all part of the world system and they're passing away. There's nothing wrong with rock climbing. And there's nothing wrong with running a marathon. And there's nothing wrong with upgrading your computer. But when you push and you're pursuing these things as though your life depends on it, as though it's going to make you complete, as though this will make you give you real joy, going back to the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're missing the point that the world system is passing away. And no sooner do you have the thing, do you pursue the thing, do you achieve the thing, then now it's the next thing. And in contrast to that, the end of the verse says, but the one who does the will of God abides. He's at ease into the age. Hey, everything, you know what? Everybody all had to have that. Remember, I don't remember how many years ago this was, but it was back a few years ago. Everybody coming into one season at Christmas, everybody had to have the Wii. And we talked about getting a Wii. In fact, we actually went in search of a Wii. And I can't tell you, we went to probably about 10 or 12 stores throughout the Tri-City area. Sold out. And one guy said, you're not going to find one anywhere in the Tri-Cities. Those have all been gone for about 4 weeks. And we don't expect to have any more in for about a month. Everybody had to have one. Now you know what? I mean, there are still people that have Wiis, but you know what? It's not the latest, greatest fad anymore. And at that time, you know, we weren't doing the will of God. I want to get a Wii. I've never had a game console before. I want this thing. And when he couldn't get it, you know what? My life's incomplete, and I'm sad, and I'm grieved, because I can't have this thing that'll make me feel great. It was pretty pathetic. Yeah, my wife died. It's pretty pathetic, see? This wasn't confession time, but I'm just using myself as an illustration. You put yourself in your own shoes for your situation. But you know what? When you're doing the will of God, and what's the will of God in the larger context of the book of 1 John? Loving other saints like God wants us to love other saints. And you know what? That never goes out of vogue. There has never been a time in the history of the church that loving others say, oh, that's so passe. We're beyond that. We're into the new worship now. We found a new way to serve. We found a better way to be church. You know what? There's nothing that will ever ultimately, from God's point of view, trump loving the saints. Nothing. And so the one that's doing the will of God, you just keep doing that. Things come and go. Fads come and go. Phones come and go. Computers come and go. Clothing styles come and go. Activities come and go. But you're just loving the saints. And you just ride out there. Isn't that the way you'd rather be? Wouldn't you rather be able to be the person that is able to just flow with it rather than the one that's pulled along with it? Only to, man, I've invested all myself, all of everything into this, and now it's a no-go. This isn't the thing anymore. Better just do the will of God and say, you know what, I'm glad, honestly, I look back, I'm glad God saved me from getting the weed. If you got a weed, that's fine. I'm just saying, for me, I was glad God saved me from that. Because I was all looking for some sort of fulfillment in this thing. My wife would never, you know how many people offered us game consoles over the years, and my wife always made us turn them down because this was her choice. She didn't want our girls spending endless hours at the game console.
Or their father.
Okay. Oh, it's me that you were worried about. Oh, not the girls. She knew I would be up. I'd be like Ed. I'd be up to the wee hours, but I wouldn't be doing productive. I wouldn't be up. I would not be making productive use of my time like Ed does. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's another scenario, I think, where, and this really ties in there, especially if you understand the nature of the age, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have to go back to verse 18 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just really thought I had this verse up here, but I don't have it, so that's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since by the wisdom of wisdom from God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was..." Notice this, "well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That last part of verse 21, hands down, is the way the gospel goes out. No one is reached by any other means than the message being preached. And all preached means is that you just say unapologetically, this is what God says, this is what God's done, this is what God requires. Nothing else. But see, it goes back in the context into verse 19 and 20, where it says, where's the wise man? What's that? That was the philosopher. Where's the scribe? Who's that? That was the scholar. Who's the next guy? The debater of the age. Well, that one's not too hard. It's a person that could debate. And what Paul was dealing with in Corinth is, you know what? God does not save people through philosophy. He doesn't save them through scholarship. He does not save them through debate. If a person gets saved at all in connection with any of those, it is simply because that person, in the course of that, heard the plain, clear gospel message. But what happens is down here, God gives us the ability to study. And there's things you ought to study for. And God gives us the ability to talk with people. But we turn it into debate. And He gives us the ability to think things that are deep, and we become philosophers. And when we do that, we pursue a different channel, a different avenue of trying to reach people. We try to circumvent, with the world system's provisions and its distractions, we try to reach people in a means that God says, I don't reach them that way. And if God isn't reaching them, then how are you reaching them? You can't reach them without God. You can't run ahead of God. You can't run off over here and say, well, I'm going to do it like this, and go, hey, we're getting success. Any success over there is questionable in terms of what actually is happening. There's only one way that people are reached. Paul says it in Romans 1:16, and he repeats it in verse 22. They are saved through the foolishness of the message that is, let's change the word preached, the message that is unapologetically announced. Because preach is talking about voice modulation today, it's pulpit pounding, it's wiping your brow with a handkerchief, it's all that kind of stuff. It's pulpit presence, and that has nothing to do with what the word preach meant. The Greek word keruso meant that somebody over you gave you a message, said, go and tell this person this message, and your job was to make sure that message was communicated accurately. You didn't go and take liberties with it. You didn't tweak it. Oh, if he knew what these people were like, he wouldn't say that. So I'm going to tweak the message. You don't do that. That's not biblically what was meant by preaching. And the world system comes along, wants us to twist, wants us to twist these things. It misuses sorrow. Turn over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul had written a letter to the Corinthian church earlier, and Paul said, you know, after I dropped the letter in the mail, I kind of worried a little bit that maybe I shouldn't have sent the letter. But his conclusion is, verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. In other words, Paul says, I'm not happy you guys were just sorry when you got the letter. But that you were made sorrowful to repentance, to the point that you changed your mind. Those of you that are parents, wouldn't you say that? You can make your kids sorry they did a thing. Is that ultimately your goal? Ultimately, the goal of making the kids sorry is to get the kid to change their mind about how they acted, right? That's what you want them to do. Well, that's what Paul says. I'm glad, not that you were sorrowful, but that you were sorry to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to God, that is by a standard of God, the way God operates, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance that is not regretted. Have any of you ever been in a situation where somebody made you guilty about a thing, they got you to change your mind, they got you to do a thing, only to down the road going, man, I wished I hadn't have done that. I wished I would have stuck my ground. But Paul says, you know, the kind of sorrow that works in you, that gets you to change your mind, if that comes from God, you're never going to regret that change of mind. So you could look at situations Colin and Tina have been through. The situation that this man Dean from Michigan went through, the things, some of the situations the Updike's gone through, and many of you could testify to the same thing. You've been through situations where you have had a change of mind. God's had to get you to change your mind and move in a certain direction. And when you do the will of God, you don't regret it. Even if it's hard. Even if you go, wow, this was way, boy, the consequences of this choice were way harder than I thought. But you don't sit there and go, oh, I wished I would have stayed and took the easy route. You go, I'm glad for what God did through this. But notice what he says. But at the last part of verse 10, and that goes on to salvation. And I would take salvation to be, this is growth salvation. This is maturing. This is what we would call present tense salvation. You're growing. But the sorrow that the world produces is death. Does the world make people sorry? Yeah. That sorrow out there in the world, does that actually end in salvation for them? No, it doesn't. They may feel bad about a thing, but in the end, it doesn't really ultimately have a positive effect on them. Good example out of Scripture, this guy by the name of Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and when he realized that as Jesus stood at trial, that Jesus was not going to get off. I'm convinced by what Judas does and the way Judas reacts, that Judas was convinced if they just listen to him, they'll believe this guy. Now, Judas isn't a believer in him like this. He thinks, this guy make a good king, and then I can hold the purse of a kingdom rather than just the purse for 13 men. And when Judas sees that Jesus is not going to get off, see, that shows you right there. Judas thought he was going to get off, but when he didn't get off, Judas goes, I've betrayed innocent blood. And he throws the money back. And Judas regretted what happened. But what kind of sorrow did Judas experience? Did it produce salvation in him? Did he go fall at the feet of Jesus and says, I'm sorry for what I did, forgive me? He went out and did what? Hung himself. He did literally put himself to death. He killed himself. He died. It's a good illustration. Now, I don't necessarily think that Paul says it always means physical death here, but the idea is it's not producing spiritual growth, At the same time, you know, sometimes it may actually end in physical death, as an example of this. We already looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 John chapter 3, the misuse of those things. I want to go back and I want to look at Galatians chapter 4. We haven't looked at this one yet. Galatians chapter 4. Thank you for bearing with me. My opening illustrations were just a little too long today, but Galatians chapter 4. The last one that we skipped over again had to do with the use of possessions, because 1 John 3:17 says, if you have possessions and you have people that you see have a real need, you can tell that it's a need. They can't eat and they can't clothe themselves. Those were the need. Okay? They don't have the latest car. That's not the need. Okay? And so that's the way it was supposed to be used, versus, and the world distracts you from doing that. And so as a result, just to kind of fill that detail in, wouldn't you feel bad if God entrusted you with something? And you were like, all right. And you run off and spend whatever you have, your time, your money, your efforts, whatever it is. You spend it on this scenario, this thing, whatever it might be over here. And you get that, only then to have this person over here going, I can't eat. Or you got a job. Yeah, I got a job, but it's not enough to buy food. Because that'd be a real need, understand. And this person goes, man, I'd like to help them, but I just spent it all over here. See? Would you regret that? Yeah. And that's exactly what John is trying to get at. But now here in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, I want to go back up to verse 1, read from the New American Standard. It says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ in any way from a slave, even though he's an owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also you, while you were children, were held in bondage under the elemental or basic things of the world. You want to know what those basic things are? I'm just going to flip over here to Colossians. Right down here, this bottom one down here. These are the basic things right here. Same word, basic principles. Let me go back over here. You see here we have things of the basic principles. See that? Basic principles. And we have it right here, again, basic principles. If you have the ESV, which you have if you're following along on the iPad, I noticed this yesterday when Peg and I were reading this in the car, they translated elemental spirits. Wrong. I'm not talking about elemental spirits. It's talking about basic principles. Oh, yours says principles. Okay. One of the passages we looked at, they call it elemental spirits. They translated it a couple times. So, but anyway, what are those basic principles? It's one of the first things. What is the first word almost every kid learns?
No.
What?
No.
What word? No. Why? Because that's what they hear. They hear no. And what is it? Don't touch, don't taste, don't contact, don't handle that thing. And isn't that what you tell little kids? Don't touch that. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't play with that. Eck, dirty. Eck. See? That's what you're doing. You're telling them no all the time. And those are the basic things of the world. Paul's telling you the same thing in Colossians. And so back here in Galatians, this is what they were doing. And if you don't get that, notice what he says in verse 4. But when the fullness of time come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, in order that he might redeem those who were under law, redeem them out so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the point was to redeem them that were under law, to redeem them out. Out what? Out from under the law. Because what was the law? It was don't. Don't touch that. Don't stick that in your mouth. Don't handle that. That's a dead thing. You'll be unclean. Don't eat that. That meat will make you unclean. Don't touch that thing. It's all that. It's a good example. It's a basics. And I think basic is a good word because in the context, he uses it because basics are what you teach the little kids. You don't sit down with your little child when they're 1 year old and they're crawling across the floor and they go to pick up something that's gross and say, honey, do you understand the amount of bacteria that might be on that thing? And do you know where that has been? And if you put that in, you'd realize what you do. You talk to them like that? No, you say, don't do it. Don't touch. Don't stick it in your mouth. But Paul says, you know, that really is kind of how the law works. The law says, as long as you were under the law, you were like little children. Talking about the Jews, not the Gentiles. And he says, you were under those things. Now he goes on in Galatians chapter 4, And he makes this statement, verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are not gods. Gentiles were worshiping these false gods. But now that you have come to know God, this is actually about one of my favorite statements in the New Testament, or rather are known by God. It's not just that I know God, God knows me. That's a big deal. And he says, how is it that you are turned back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, basic things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now, is he talking about you're going back to those false gods? No. What does it say with these? Because you observe days, months, seasons, and years. In other words, even though the Gentiles had not been under the Mosaic law, when they turn from those things and then somebody tries to get those Gentiles to come over and live under the Mosaic law, it's as though they're still going back to the basics. They've just switched one set of basics for another set of basics. And it's part of the world system. The law has a purpose. But the law's purpose is not ultimately to guide you in righteousness. It's really there to say what? Don't. And when you're over there doing that thing, it's saying don't. That's what it did. And when you as a believer are out of line, the law, as we said earlier, can still serve that purpose. Now, hopefully, that's not the primary way that you are motivated to the things that God wants. But this is then the end result. This is why this happens. And in Colossians, it has the same thing, that you're dead to these things. But I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Look with me at verse 13, because this is what it comes down to. Let's go back to, verse 13. It says, for those who are circumcised do not keep the law themselves, but they desire you to be circumcised. In other words, they want you to get circumcised, but they're not even good law keepers. But they want you to get circumcised, which is the first step in keeping law. And then notice this last phrase, that they may, what's the word there? Boast in your flesh. It's one of the things that the world system does in getting people to pursue things. I get a boast because I got this thing. I get a boast because I accomplished this thing. I boast because I achieved this thing. I boast because this. I boast because I got circumcised. I'm a keeper of the law. And you also boast, now I've got other people to do that. I got other people to sign up to participate in my thing. I got other people on board. You see how many people I got now to keep the law with me? Do you know how many other people now that are all... I got the whole church going to get a wee with me now. That type of thing. You're boasting and getting other people to follow. And he says, that's what those people want to do. He says, is that what you want to do? You just want to be somebody that they can boast in? And how then, to go back to our first statement that we looked at today, how does the law teach you to say no to those things? Because none of those things are consistent with grace. Because the grace of God is a provision for, and let's go back to Titus and finish with this. How does that lifestyle pursuing those things, how is that lifestyle, the last things he says in verse 12, how is that living sensibly? How is that living righteously? How is that living in a God-honoring fashion? How are you honoring God by pursuing all this temporary stuff? How is that righteous living, when righteous living is going to include love, when you're pursuing after all this temporary stuff? Whether it's a ribbon on the wall, whether it's a degree, whether it's a thing you acquire, whether it's a fad that you've engaged in. How is it sensible? One of the things that I think about a lot when I think about myself related to stuff is I remind myself the phrase, it's all going to burn. If you think of everything you do in life, all the things that you collect, all the things that you achieve, and in the end, any of it that was not done specifically out of love for other saints in glory to God, it's all going to go up. And it'll go up like tinder. And those of us that live around here, we all know something that burns better than tinder. Get that huge, massive pile of tumbleweeds. Might be 10 feet tall, and the whole thing's going to be gone in less than 10 minutes. Burns down to nothing. That's what it's going to be. And he says, how's that sensible? Yeah, I want to invest my life in something that it's all going to burn up. That's what I want to invest my life in. And our life ought to be invested in the last phrase there, in glorifying God. Verse 13, looking for the happy hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. How many of you, if you knew Christ was coming back in 5 minutes, how many of you would honestly want to say, God, wait, give me another day because I was going to do this. I have this thing I wanted to achieve. I want to see if I could get this done. Would you do that? I don't think any of you honestly would do that. None of you would ask him to wait another minute or another day for you to do one more thing or get one more thing or achieve one more thing or acquire all the stuff. Grace saved us by God. God saved us by his grace in the past. God is saving us by his grace in the present. And he's saying, look at what what grace is doing. You can honor God or you could go this other way. But grace is saying, telling you to say no, because those things are inconsistent with the benefits of grace. And by God's grace, he's coming back for you because your salvation isn't finished yet. You ought to be able to, and I heard this many years ago and I still agree with this, you ought to be able to look at any activity you're going to do today or tomorrow and say, you know what? If I knew the Lord was coming back in 1 year, I would proceed with the plans that I have for this year. You ought to be able to say, I think those plans are what God wants me to do. He's coming back tomorrow. Would that change it a little bit more? Would I still do today the things that I was planning to do today if I knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow for sure? Would you? But see, grace is encouraging us to be those who are expecting his return. So think about how you exercise your time, the things that you love, the things you engage in, and say, is that consistent with the grace of God? God doesn't want us to sit on our hands. God doesn't want us to sit around, put white robes, and go out and stand on a hill. There are things he has for us to do. We're still here. We're still supposed to be running the race set before him, before us. But are there things that distract us along the way as we're running that race? The pursuit of things, the pursuit of the fads, the pursuit of the accomplishments, all this stuff that we've been talking about over the last 3 or 4 weeks with this. Those things are inconsistent, really, with the grace of God. It's a real challenge. It's a challenge to me. If I ever gave you the impression that I got this licked, and my wife would testify down here today, you can see I don't do this right all the time. But you know what? There have been a lot of things in my life that I've realized I don't think that's what God wants me to do. Because God wants me to do this. This is what I know he wants me to do. And that is not going to help me do that better. I know God wants me to love the saints. And pursuing this is not going to make that easier. In fact, it's going to distract. And I use this illustration. And I am not in any way speaking out against anybody that does this. I use the illustration of marathons. Back, interesting enough, the year that Peg was diagnosed with breast cancer, I kind of had thought that year, you know, and I was running, and there were a couple times that I'd run about 8 miles, and I was thinking, you know what, 12 isn't that far. Okay, maybe a marathon's, maybe at this point, I'd have to work on that. Let's try the marathon. Let's push ourselves. Let's do that, or remove the half marathon. I can't remember exactly which one I was wrestling with. Now, if you've done those, or you're pursuing this, that's okay. I'm not saying it's wrong for you. I'm just using this illustration for myself. That I did that, and I wasn't really convinced it's what God wanted me to do. In fact, the thing that kept running through my mind is, it's okay for me to exercise to try to stay healthy, but every hour that I spend out there training is an hour that I'm not spending with other people, not spending with my wife and my family, not spending trying to help people in the church or something like that. It's an hour I'm spending doing something for me. And God kept trying to tell me, this is what I want you to do. And you know, three times I set out to do this. And you know what happened to me every time? I got a little spanking. The first time I was out training and I was actually riding bike and I was riding real hard and I'm out on one of the ditch banks and I've got maybe 20 miles an hour isn't that fast for you, but for me I thought that was pretty good and I'm doing 20 miles an hour on the ditch bank and I had a bee fly in my helmet. I shook my head like that and next thing you know, I was right off the front of the handlebars, head first in the gravel, just, and I hurt this wrist. I don't know what I have because I was too stubborn to go to the doctor, but I hurt this wrist. And this wrist to this day still hurts. And that was 5 years ago. 5 years ago in June that I hurt this wrist. It wasn't what God wanted me to do. I hurt a foot in the same thing. I don't even know how I hurt. I just started hurting. But it's as though God was saying, I don't want you doing this. I'm trying to get your attention. And I just share that with you, not because I'm saying, oh, God's going to give you all lickings. I'm just trying to say, God's had to beat it through me. I'm the mule that the farmer said the mule works good, but you got to hit him over the head with a 2x4 to get his attention. Sometimes that's the way I am. And God's had to do that with me and continues to have to do that with me at times to remind me there's things God wants me to do and the world system is constantly, constantly trying to distract me from that. And I trust that you and I have come to appreciate the grace of God in your life in such a way that you can stop and say, is my activity really going to be loving the saints and really in keeping with the grace of God and what God wants His grace to be accomplished in my life? Or is this just my thing? Or is this just what the world tells me I ought to be doing? You're all real quiet. Father, we're thankful. You are tremendously gracious with us. You have allowed a lot of us to go through a lot of things, to learn a lot of things. If I get up here and share my own stories, things that I've gone through or the stories of others, every one of us in here could share some things that you've taught us in this process. And yet in the end, it's according to your word that you have given us great things by your grace, and you've pointed us with those great things to a certain kind of a lifestyle that honors you. And help us as believers to see that set before us, to see that as the race that's set before us, not the rat race that goes on around us all the time. And help us as believers to not, as we close in on that finish line in our own life, or as we come to the close of an individual day, to say, boy, I wished I hadn't spent my time doing that. But to be able to say, you know what, that was something that potentially honored God. And that we just appreciate you and your grace and the love that you've shown to us and the privilege of turning around and exercising that same love and grace towards our fellow saints. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thankful for your constant grace and faithfulness. Amen.